The breadth and depth of unfair trials that many people are facing today is very great, and of course we can readily document this fact. This past week I read an article that first appeared in the October 8, 2008 issue of the Wall Street Journal. The article was written by James R. Haggerty and Ruth Simon, titled "Housing Pain Gauge Nearly 1 in 6 Owners Underwater." The article was very interesting because it pointed out how a lot of people have taken out mortgages, and that was before the housing crisis that we have. They had great credit, they had plenty of equity in the houses and so forth, but after they took out the mortgages, the bust that's happened in regards to the housing market has gone down so far that the value of the homes that they have are lower than the debt that they owe to the bank. And this is troublesome because they can't sell the house. If they sell the house, they have to cop the money out of pocket to make the difference between the spread of the value of the home and how much they owe to the bank. On the other hand, neither can they refinance. I understand mortgage rates are going to be going probably down low, maybe even 3%, 2%, so that banks can loan the money. But banks don't want to loan money to people who don't have the equity to cover, especially if they have a minus equity. So these people are hung out to dry with these high mortgage rates. I know the President of the United States is taking steps trying to rectify the situation, trying to get banks to correct the situation, but it's very, very difficult. To the extent that one in every six homeowners in our whole country suffer this underwater status crisis, many of whom have done nothing wrong to deserve it. So you have a lot of people who own houses who are in unfair situations. Star Parker, she's an African-American who serves as president of the Coalition of Urban Renewal and Education. She also wrote an editorial entitled "Role Breeding Irresponsibility" in last Monday's issue of the Waterbury Republican-American. She noted how Christian conservatives are often charged with caring only about issues like abortion or same-gender marriage and not addressing social issues like poverty. But she added in her article that these problems are all related. And I didn't know this until I read this, that 37% of aborted infants are black babies. That's what she says, even though just 12% of the population is black. So there's an undue hardship. In fact, she quoted from her minister who said that the most dangerous place for an African-American baby is the womb of its mother. And this is coming from, you know, the African-American community. Also, she wrote, black families with two married parents at home are on approximate economic par with white families, but the black poverty rate, which has been frozen at twice the national average for decades, is almost exclusively a phenomenon of single-parent homes. Fascinating. So social problems would be greatly relieved opposite the unfair charges by their critics of the moral stance of Christian conservatives if they were actually applied. In fact, without billions and billions of dollars in the stimulus passage, if I could just get people to believe in Jesus Christ and obey the word without costing any money, it would solve a lot of problems in our country. No taxes, no stimulus passage. It's amazing. While I was typing up these very notes, I received a telephone call from one of the church members in our church who reported how his family was facing a very unfair and difficult trial. Of course, when that happens, I see once again the Lord rectifying his leadership and his guidance in the preparation of these lessons. So we may ask, if facing unfair trials that tempt us to give up hope, how does God expect us to function with blessing? The bulletin insert section that you have, the needs section, reads, if facing unfair trials that tempt us to give up hope, how can we function in life with God's blessing? The passage that we have in front of us, we're actually covering two chapters, Genesis 39 and 40, deals with this. Joseph was tempted to feel victimized by the trials that he faced. Joseph, as you'll recall from our lesson last Sunday, was sold as a slave into Egypt by his spiteful brothers. If I go back to Genesis chapter 37, I read about that in verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen. These were a subgroup of the Ishmaelites at the time. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. 20 pieces of silver was the going rate for a slave. Can you imagine these brothers selling their brother for the value of a slave? Absolute heartlessness and total hatred there at that particular point. Then he was unjustly slandered and he was imprisoned as a slave. If you go down to Genesis chapter 39, we understand that Joseph was sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar was the commander of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, that would be his personal bodyguard, an Egyptian, purchased him of the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So Joseph was brought into a very wealthy man, a very powerful man's home. Now, in that situation, while he was there, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, but he declined her advances in obedience to God. I'd like to read about that in verses 7 through 10 of Genesis 39. It came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Cohabit with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I am, neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not hearken to her to be with her or to cohabit with her. It's a fascinating thing that Joseph faced this unfair temptation. Then, angered at his refusal of her, she slandered Joseph, saying that he had tried to assault her, so Potiphar put him in Pharaoh's prison. Verse 11, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment and said, "Cohabit with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. It came to pass that when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled, that she called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, "See, he has brought a Hebrew in here to mock us. He came in unto me to cohabit with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got himself out." And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, that would be Potiphar. She spoke unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which you have brought unto me came in to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke unto him, saying, "After this manner did your servant unto me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Joseph was unfairly slandered. He didn't even get a chance to defend himself. He was a slave. He didn't have any rights. So he is immediately put into prison. That's unfair. I don't know how many people in our church know what it's like to be unjustly imprisoned, but there are people, especially in lower income class situations, who sometimes have been imprisoned unfairly on false charges that have been trumped up by somebody else. But that's exactly what Joseph faced. And so he was slandered and he was put into prison. Now, in prison, he was wronged again. Joseph's cause in prison was mishandled by an inept official. Once he was in prison, Joseph graciously interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's imprisoned cupbearer and baker. This goes on for about 22 verses in Genesis chapter 40. I can't read all of it, but it's interesting. In verse 1, it came to pass in chapter 40, these things, that the butler, that would be a cupbearer of the king of Egypt, and his baker had defended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry against two of his officers, against the chief of the cupbearers and against the chief of the bakers. He put them in the prison in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in the ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, and each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the cupbearer and the baker of the king, which were bound in the prison. And of course, Joseph later on in the account interprets the dreams of these men very graciously. For these dreams, we believe, obviously were given of God. One dream, when interpreted, demonstrated that Pharaoh was going to execute the butler, but that he was going to take the cupbearer and raise him back up out of prison and restore him to his position. And Joseph begged the man, he says, "Now, when you restored your position, would you please put a good word in for me for Pharaoh? Because I'm here on trumped up charges. Everything's false." And apparently there was a tacit agreement that that would happen. However, when their dreams were fulfilled so that the cupbearer was restored to his post, contrary to Joseph's request, the cupbearer forgot Joseph's cause. So Joseph was left to dwell in prison for 2 additional years. If you look at the last verse of chapter 40, yet did not the chief butler, actually this would be the chief cupbearer, remember Joseph, but he forgot him. And then verse 1 of chapter 41, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. Now that would discourage many, many people. You're sold as a slave by your brothers into Egypt. All right? You end up in slavery, you're trying to do your job, you get slandered, so you end up going into prison. You go into prison, you keep doing good. And the man who can really help you, who you've really done good to because you've encouraged him with the dream, he gets out of prison and he forgets about you. So you just sit in jail for another 2 years. A lot of people would have just given up and said, there's no God. That's it. And there's a great temptation, especially in our country today, to feel that we're a victim. Bad things happen, so I might as well give up. I might be losing my job, or the country is going downhill, or the wrong particular political persuasion seems to be in power, so, you know, why even think positive anymore? Well, that's not the way we're supposed to think. Regardless of these unfair trials, Joseph trusted God's word, and he tried his best to succeed in every circumstance that he faced. Though he was under trial, Joseph had the memory of God's dreams that promised he would yet rule his brothers and family, implying that his trials were only temporary setbacks to an otherwise great future. You have to keep in mind that the story of Joseph is based on his original 2 dreams that he had. And those dreams are back in Genesis chapter 37. Beginning in verse 5, it says, Joseph dreamed a dream. He told it to his brothers, they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream that I've dreamed. And of course, he's sharing this dream because he's a messenger of God. Dreams like this were messages from God. For behold, verse 7, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and bowed down to my sheaf. That demonstrates that eventually his brothers were going to bow down to him when they came down to Egypt to buy grain. Then, verse 9, he dreamed another dream. He told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars represented his father, his mother, and his 11 brothers bowing down to him. And of course, this would happen when the family came down into Egypt under the rule of Joseph, and Joseph provided land for them under Pharaoh so that they could live in the best part of the land. Well, this was a series of dreams. These 2 dreams Joseph never forgot. So he knew that every bad situation that he faced, when it went from bad to worse, they're just temporary setbacks. Eventually, he was going to get out of the situation. He didn't know how. He didn't know when. But he knew there was a limit to their sufferings. So after being sold as a slave to Potiphar, Joseph trusted God's promise, and he functioned well in Potiphar's house, so God gave him oversight there in line with God's plan that Joseph rule. In Genesis 39, where Joseph is sold into Potiphar's house, you'll notice in verse 2 it says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. It's amazing. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for the sake of Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field, the crops. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know anything that he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a good person and well-favored. So Joseph did his best, and so God allowed him to start to rise. Now, this would have been an encouragement to Joseph. He wasn't a king yet. His family wasn't bowing down to him, but God was beginning to elevate him into leadership and rule, even as a slave. That would have been an encouragement. And then, even after being slandered by Potiphar's wife and sent off to prison, Joseph still kept trusting God's word. So God gave him influence over the other prisoners, including Pharaoh's officials. I already read the fact that in Genesis chapter 40, when the king's cupbearer, who was something like a secretary of state, he was that influential with the Pharaoh. The cupbearer and then the baker, these were officials who were used to being in the presence of Pharaoh and with other officials, they were actually put under Joseph's. So Joseph learned how to relate to government officials. Of course, all of this is preparing him for the future. I'm getting ahead of myself. But nevertheless, the Lord was still elevating Joseph, even though from a human perspective, it looked like he was going down. Then, we also know by Joseph's testimony about God to Pharaoh after his release, that though he was forgotten by the cupbearer, he still trusted God's promises and did his best. If I skip ahead to Genesis chapter 41, where Joseph eventually comes into Pharaoh's presence, and verse 15, and Pharaoh says unto Joseph, I've dreamed a dream, and there's none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Notice what Joseph did. He deflected that compliment. Verse 16, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. See, he's trusting God. Joseph knows that God is his only hope. And so he's looking to God as his only hope. And that's what bails him out. God then used Joseph's trials to prepare him for his role as a ruler and fulfillment of God's word. Though Joseph faced unjust trials, God planned for him eventually to manage Egypt's grain under Pharaoh and to deal wisely with his brothers who had sold him as a slave. We know in Genesis 41, 33 to 40 that eventually God wanted Pharaoh to take Joseph and elevate him to the position of putting him in rule over the grain income of Egypt, because there were going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and that Joseph was supposed to store this grain up and then meter it out or sell it out to the people as they needed it. And so God was preparing Joseph towards that end. God also knew that his brothers, who had mistreated him, were going to be met by Joseph, and Joseph needed to act in wisdom towards his brothers. He hadn't acted wisely toward them before. He had pleaded with them. He had begged with them not to sell him, but they didn't respect him anymore. But when he got into the position of leadership, he realized his brothers had a problem. They were abusive. So he decided he was going to test his brothers and to make sure that they had repented before he opened himself up and left himself emotionally vulnerable to them. Very important thing to do with people who have a history of abuse. Well, each of Joseph's trials gave him the experience he needed to know how to function in all of these matters once he came to power. Before I go further in the sermon, let me just share this. This is one of the reasons why we face trials. The trials that we face are schools. They're classes from God. And he wants to train us in the trials, how to respond to those trials, so that when a bigger trial comes along or a bigger responsibility comes along, we know how to handle it. God doesn't waste time with trials. He doesn't just allow us to have trials just so that we could feel bad. He's always thinking productively. It's like teaching a child to swim. You get him into the water, it's a little frightening. That's one of the lessons. You can drown, so you got to be careful. See, that's the first thing you do with a child. Then you teach him how to float. And you teach him how and so forth. All of these are schools. These are all classes. And so these trials became classes for Joseph. Let me explain that. His experience in Potiphar's estate gave Joseph insight into how slaves in the low class functioned. Now, why is that important? If he's going to rule the land of Egypt, he's got to know how the poor people and the slaves at the bottom rung of the ladder function. He has to know that, because if he doesn't, and he makes a decision that creates a crisis for them, he can have an uprising on his hands or a revolution, and you don't want that. So this is why the best person, I think, to be a president of the United States is someone who really understands what it's like to be at the bottom of the rung. Abraham Lincoln was ideal. He came up through the ranks, you know. He built log cabins with an axe. He knew what it was like to work. He knew what it was like to have to fight. He fought in the Black Hawk War in Illinois and so forth. So he knew what it was like to be a soldier. So he was an ideal man to be in that position. Well, Joseph here was learning how to work as a slave. And he was in constant contact with all these slaves. So under Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, Joseph was put in charge of all matters relating to his estate. So he came to understand the culture and the life of low-class slaves and workers who served the upper class in Egypt. Also, Joseph ruled the farming enterprise of the estate. I don't know if you picked that up, but in Genesis chapter 39, we covered that. He not only had the rule over everything pertaining to the house, but he also had the rule in regards to everything in the field, the last three words of the verse. Where did Joseph learn about storing grain and selling grain? From working on the estate. He knew what it was like to work in a local farm. And I was raised in a farm when we were in California. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like the local farmer to know how to handle and to store his own crop, because he raised it. And if you're going to store it, you don't want to store it in a great big central vat somewhere in Washington, D.C. The best place to store it is in the local towns where these farmers frequent, because you have very rapid distribution. You have people keep very close tabs on the grain, especially that they themselves have raised, and they're very protective of it. So, and Joseph knew this. So it's interesting that later on, when he comes to store the grain, he stores it in the cities, in the local towns, where you have very rapid distribution and have very tight controls on what goes on with the disbursement of the grain. He didn't federalize everything. He kept it at a very local level. Very wise for him to do that. So he learned the insight later to collect the harvest to be stored locally throughout Egypt, where he knew the management of those reserves would be most efficiently occurring. Then Pharaoh's prison gave Joseph insight into functioning over royal officials. He was put in charge of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, men who were familiar with Pharaoh and his royal court, equipping Joseph to understand how to function with Egypt's royal officials. I think that's fascinating, because in Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 33, where Joseph later talks to Pharaoh, he says, "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt, and let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land." These would be people that he would delegate the work out to. "And take up 20% of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn or grain under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities." Incidentally, if they did away with the income tax that we have now, and people were to receive a flat tax of 20%, that would actually more than take care of the financial needs that we have. Well, Joseph, for some reason, he'd already figured that out, 20%. And he stored that up over a 7-year period of time, and then in time of famine, he would mete it out very, very slowly so that the people would, you know, not starve to death. And then they would have enough grain that they could sell it in the sow it in the 7th year, so that they would have a harvest in the 8th year. So he learned a lot when he was in prison. He learned a lot as a slave. In fact, he learned what he needed to learn so that he could be a ruler in Egypt. Then the trials that Joseph faced from corrupt officials, the corrupt official like a Potiphar's wife, and then Potiphar himself, who didn't even give Joseph a hearing. And then inept leaders, the inept leader be the cupbearer, taught Joseph to deal wisely with other people, including the wisdom he needed to deal with his brothers who had cruelly sold him into slavery. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, we learn that when Joseph had been sold into bondage by his brothers, the brothers said that "we saw the anguish of his soul." He had pleaded with them. He had naively thought that he could trust his brothers. Well, he learned after they sold him that he couldn't trust his brothers. That hurt. But that was a reality that he had to face. So when sold by his brothers, Joseph had pleaded with them for his release, but to no avail due to their cruel hearts. So in having to deal with corrupt and inept officials, Joseph learned the hard way to cease naively trusting other people, but to test people before befriending them. Incidentally, this goes along with the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs says a man of many friends shall come to ruin. In other words, if you're just going to befriend everybody, eventually you're going to get hurt. In other words, be selective in the friends that you choose. This is the same thing a parent tells his teenage son or daughter. Be selective. There are good kinds of friends and there are bad kinds of friends you don't want to have. And that's exactly what Joseph learned. This led Joseph to test to learn if his brothers had repented from abusing him prior to exposing his identity and leaving himself emotionally open to them. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 42, verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but made himself foreign unto them, and spoke roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence have you come here?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they did not know him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and said unto them, "You're spies. You've come out to spy out the land." That's what the term nakedness of the land comes. But Joseph treated them roughly at first to test them so that they, out of fear, would open up and be honest with him. That's one of the reasons he's doing this. He wants to find out exactly where they're at. And finally, when they confess to him how they had wronged their former brother and so forth, and how they've got to get back and give good news to their father, otherwise he'll go to an early grave, then Joseph exposes himself to his brothers. He exposes his identity to them, rather, so that they know who he is. He knows then that he can trust them. Joseph was a much wiser man at age 30 when his brothers met him in Egypt than he was at age 17 when he was sold into Egypt. He learned a lot through the school of hard knocks. He got his master's degree in the school of hard knocks, believe me. So Joseph refused to lose heart when exposed to the unfair trials that he faced by trusting God's word and performing his best in all situations. So God encouraged and he mentored him in the process for final blessing. There's a tremendous lesson here for us. If we face unfair trials that tempt us to feel victimized and to give up hope, the first thing we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to come under God's much more care. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says that when a believer comes to know Christ as his Savior, he comes under the much more care of God. In many, many ways, God looks out for us. Then may we trust that our good God has a great plan in letting us face these trials and trust his word for insight and function to the peak of our ability in all things. God wants us to try our best. He will encourage us. He will use the trials to mature us for a great future. I have a great illustration to use in conclusion. It has to do with that plane that landed in the Hudson River back on January 15. Captain Chesley B. Sullenberger, he's better known as Sully, he took off on flight 1549 with 154 passengers on board, and he was up 30,200 feet above the land when all of a sudden a flock of birds in perfect V formation came into view, and they went right into the plane. Knocked out both of his engines. Now, how would you like to be in that condition? You're right over the middle of the Bronx, 3,200 feet above the ground, just taken off. All of a sudden, you have no power. The only thing you have to look at is landscapes full of high rises. Many, many people on the ground. He radioed. Initially, he thought he could get back to LaGuardia Airport. And so the airport gave him clearance there, or clearance to the Trattleboro Airport in New Jersey. But he realized immediately, I'm too low and I'm too slow. And so there's something else that he was taught as a pilot. Go into the water. Because he knew if he went into the water, the maximum loss of life would be only the people on the plane, including his own life. At least he wouldn't take the lives of people on the ground. So he had the wherewithal to think, no, we're going in the Hudson. He also had been trained as a glider pilot. So now he had a 100,000-pound piece of air equipment and people on board to glide the plane. In the training, they were also taught that if you can get the plane down right next to a boat, there's a greater chance that people can live. And he saw the ferry there, so he cleared the George Washington Bridge and brought the plane down. But to land it next to the ferry, he had to be going about 150 miles an hour. Another thing he was taught, and that is when you bring the airplane in, you have a greater chance of not flipping the plane over if you drag the tail and lift the nose up a little bit. So that's what he did. It shredded the tail and the underbelly of the plane. But he landed that plane, one of the most remarkable landings in aviation history. He waited at the cabin door as people were exiting the plane and standing all along the wings. And then he went back and forth up and down the aisle twice to make sure that everybody got out before he got out. They said that when he was on the boat, he was absolutely delighted that they hadn't lost a single passenger. That was his biggest concern. How about the passengers? Now, when this man was over New York City and he lost both engines, he was handed a terrible circumstance. But he didn't give up. You know, a lot of people might just wring their hands in fear and say, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And a lot of people back in the plane apparently were doing that. And they were praying and hugging one another and so forth. But he realized, I've got to try. And the best I can do is to land this thing in the Hudson. That's what he did. That's exactly what God wants us to do. In fact, as a result of this, there's an official of the National Transportation Safety Board, I think her name is Kitty Higgins, if I recall, who said that there's something that we as an NTSB is going to learn from this. We're going to learn so that we can perhaps give information to other pilots, maybe to other people who fly, so that if they ever have to ditch a plane at sea or in the water, we'll have better insight as to how to preserve human life. but it's because Sully Sullenberger did what he did that it's going to help the lives of other people. So if we are tempted to feel victimized by the unfair trials that we face, we have to trust in Christ and become a Christian first of all. Then we need to trust God and His Word and believe His plan to give great blessing in the end. And like Sully did in regards to his situation, like Joseph did, we've got to do our best and trust that God's going to produce a perfect end to it all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God that He has given to us, and for the tremendous lessons that are provided in the Word of God for us. And I ask, Father, that we would overcome the tendency to feel victimized because we face trials and difficulties and things that are unfair. Because you want us to function like Joseph did, with faith in you, with optimism, with hope that you have a wonderful end for us, and to do our best, recognizing that these trials are just lessons towards a great future, so that you can mature us and prepare us to be effective and to be a blessing for you. I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone present in the service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would put their faith in Him to receive eternal life and to have God's much more care applied to them and their lot. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.